What time you want me over there?
Huh?
What time you want me over there?
Just whenever you want to come get them. You can shoot them off my deck.
If you want to come get them, come get them.
I saw one the other morning. Must have been just born. It was a tiny little track.
Yes, sir. By all means.
Okay. Well, it's good to see you guys this evening. I better go check one thing. It's good to see y'all this evening. Hope y'all are having a good evening. Tonight, as we come back and look at our study in 1 Samuel, as we're talking about the subtle downgrade of worldliness, remember we said early on that worldliness, and what we mean by that is those things that are not godly. Doesn't mean necessarily immoral or unethical. It's just not godly. That's what we mean by worldliness. The subtle downgrade of worldliness is very imperceptible. It happens incrementally. It happens little by little. It'll sneak up on you. And you're going along and you're thinking you're doing fine. And all of a sudden you wake up one morning and you find out you're not doing fine. That worldliness has really kind of taken over. that downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that tonight we're going to talk about that we have to constantly be aware of true godliness and its false pretenders. That the world is full of all kinds of pretenders to godliness. They have the appearance of godliness. They sound like godliness. They wear the same t-shirts as godliness might wear. They go to the same places, but they're not really godliness. It's not true godliness. It's pretending to be godliness. And all of this we're going to talk about under the heading, A Tale of Two Sittings. A Tale of Two Sittings. Now, obviously, y'all recognize that as sounding very similar to Charles Dickens' most famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is A Tale of Two Sittings. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting at verse 12, we will read down to verse 18. 1 Samuel 1, 12 to 18. As she, that is Hannah, continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to Hannah, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. Father, we thank you for your continued goodness to us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the time already that you've blessed us with, the songs that have been sung, and the prayers lifted before you. And we pray, Father, that you have been glorified and honored in all that has been done and said already this evening. And we pray especially in this hour that we would continue to do exactly that, that we would honor and glorify you as we listen very closely to what your word has for us. And that, Father, we would realize the areas of our own lives where we have pretended to be godly and yet really have been very worldly. And so we ask for your cleansing, your insight, your wisdom, as your word promises that you give to those who love you. and that, Father, we would be prepared, we'd be purified as a people of your own possession. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light, and it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going to direct to heaven. We're all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its novelist and noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. Those are the words, the introduction that Charles Dickens wrote in 1859 to The Tale of Two Cities. It is a story of a doctor who was living in Paris who got sideways with the Marquis, was arrested simply because he didn't agree, and was held in the Bastille of Paris for 18 years, who was later released as tensions within France became a little more fervent, immediately ahead of the French Revolution. And his daughter, who resided in London, went to Paris and rescued him and brought him back to London. And throughout the whole story, there is not only the contrast between those who have and those who do not, but also the contrast between the society of Paris and the society of London. It's a great case study in human depravity in all of its forms. And it clearly demarcates out the those who are rich, those who are not, those who are affluent, those who are not, those who are pure of spirit and mind. Launch in this particular message where we're talking about the difference between true godliness and the pretenders of godliness. Those who, again, look the part, sound the part, have the appearance of godliness, but have denied its power therein. In this very brief exchange between Hannah and Eli, this idea of the godly versus the pretender. Now, I'll let you determine in your own mind as we start this evening who's the godly and who's the pretender. Who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? Who's the protagonist? Who's the antagonist in our text tonight? But when we get down to the end of it, I think you'll see pretty clearly that we all agree. But I'll leave that for a moment or two. As we look at this, I'm doing so with expressed intention that we as God's people, as believers who are striving to honor God, who are striving to follow the right person, right? The subline of our series is the downgrade of worldliness. That's the series. The subline is what happens when you follow the wrong person. And we're going to see tonight the results of what happens when you follow the wrong person. And we'll also see the results of what happens when you follow the right person, as we are truly working and committed to be constantly aware of true godliness versus those false pretenders. So the first thing, the first of five, we're going to talk about five things in our time tonight. The first of which is that godliness is not concerned with outward appearances, but seeks the abiding love of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12, we find these words. As she, Hannah, continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart only, and her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. You see, Hannah was in deep distress. By her own testimony, as we'll see in a moment, she has great anxiety. She has vexation. You know the story. The Lord had closed her womb. The writer of 1 Samuel tells us that much, so we as the readers of the story know what's going on in Hannah's life. It's not 100% sure that Hannah knew what was going on in Hannah's life, but we know that the Lord had closed her womb. We know that her husband, Elkanah, who has the appearances of being godly also, probably was not as godly as what he may be seen to be. He had taken another wife, which was not God's prescription for marriage, and he had had children with that other wife. And that other wife, because I suppose feeling a little more important than perhaps what she may have been, tortured Hannah, who had no children at all. And as the text says, every time they would go up to Shiloh to worship, and this is, they'd go to Shiloh to actually do the sacrifices, and they would worship, and there would be feasts. It's a time of celebration. Paniah couldn't let Hannah go. She would always aggravate her and agitate her and poke her during these times of joyous jubilation because she didn't have any children. So a time that was meant to be a time of great exuberance and joy for Hannah was a time of great grief and remembrance. And she's broken. And I'm saying all of this to lay the groundwork for the fact that when she was broken, she didn't fight out or reach out or lash out against her rival. She didn't try to convince her husband to take yet a third wife or perhaps a handmaid and produce heirs for her, raise up heirs for Hannah from this handmaid, as Abraham did, or another wife, as Jacob may have done, or David. But that she was just trusting that what was happening to her was from the Lord, though she didn't know the Lord had specifically closed her womb. She's trusting the Lord. And so we see in this opening salvo here in verse 12 that she is continually praying, that she is pouring herself out before the Lord, that she is not really caring who sees her or what they think. Now, we remember, Eli is sitting at the doorpost of the synagogue. He's sitting just outside the door, and don't really know what he was doing there, what his purposes were for being there, why he wasn't perhaps doing something else that he should have been doing. He's sitting outside the door, and he's watching. He's watching Hannah. And we'll see in a minute that he very much gauged by outward appearances. Hannah wasn't concerned about outward appearances. She was just seeking the abiding love of God. And so she was praying and she was weeping. She was grieving. She's never stopped weeping. Remember, we saw that last time. And she's just a broken woman. And she doesn't care what anybody thinks or what anybody says or in some respects what anybody might do. Her husband had already given her twice what he gave the others in sacrifice. Her husband had already said, "Am I not better than 10 sons to you, Hannah? Am I not a good substitute for God's will in your life?" How about that? Think about that before you get married. Am I not a good substitute for God's will in your life? No, you're not. We pray that you are God's will for my life and not a substitute, right? But she's broken and she's not caring about the outward appearances. She continued praying before the Lord, and although she was being watched by Eli, she was speaking in her heart, her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. How many times have you been in such earnest in prayer that your lips are moving, but your voice is not heard? I think we all can identify with that. You see, that's the thing about godliness, as evidenced and given to us in this example of Hannah. She didn't care. She didn't care if Eli saw her. She didn't care if Eli wondered why he saw her lips moving and didn't hear any. She wasn't concerned about that. Her singular focus was the abiding love of God. In Luke 11, verses 8 through 10, Luke 11, verses 8 through 10, we find these words. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." This is a parable that Jesus is telling. The parable goes something like this. A man and his family go to bed, right? It's 8:30 o'clock. It's 8:30 at night. His kids are asleep. He's tired. He's ready to go to bed. He lays down. He goes to bed about 8:30. Oh, along about 10, 30, 11 o'clock, comes a knock at the door. It's the neighbor. A friend has come on a long journey, and he doesn't have everything he needs to care for this friend. So he's gone next door to ask his neighbor, if he can borrow a cup of sugar or whatever. All right? And this is a pretty big interruption of one's evening of sleep, isn't it? 8:30, you've probably been asleep for an hour and a half, 2 hours maybe. You're in a good deep sleep. Usually, if you're like me, if somebody wakes you up at that point, you're probably not going to go back to sleep for the rest of the night, if not for several hours. But the neighbor's knocking, and I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. Right? That's what the parable is. And so Jesus picks up on that in verse 8, is where we're picking up. Yet because of his impudence, his insistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, and you seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. We tend to separate the parable from this closing statement, and we like the, you know, look and you'll find, seek and you'll find it, ask and it'll be given to you, so on and so forth. He who knocks, it'll be open. But we miss the point by separating it from the parable that comes before. Because Jesus said, because of the neighbor's insistence, I'm not leaving here till you give me a cup of sugar. So you might as well just get up, give me the cup of sugar, and let me go on about my way. God bless you. Because he was insistent that his friend help him, his friend just said, well, we're not going to get any sleep if we don't help this guy. So somebody get up and go give him a cup of sugar so he'll go away. But do you see the point? The neighbor didn't care that it was 10 o'clock at night. The neighbor didn't care that he had woken the man and his entire family up. The man didn't care that he was being very pushy and was not thought of in high regard inside the house. He didn't care. He wasn't concerned about outward appearances. He had a singular motivation that he was going to fulfill. In this case, he was going to get whatever he needed from his neighbor. But the point is that godliness has Jesus is saying, godliness has that same singular motivation, that singular thought that we don't care whether the world thinks we're pushy. We don't care if the world thinks it's too late or too early, too cold or too hot, too soon or too late. We don't care that the world may think these things. We are going to pursue that thing that we have as our goal, as our motivation. And in Hannah's case, it was the abiding love of God. She didn't care. And I think we can take a really good lesson from that. Not to be ugly about it. I'm not saying that. But that we are so motivated by the abiding love of God that we are pursuing that wherever we may be and wherever it may be found. And if the rest of the world, or even if the church world, or even my church friends or my family think that I am off my rocker, so be it. Let them think I'm off my rocker. I don't care. Because the abiding love of God is better than anything else this world offers, and there is no substitute for God's will in our life, period. Well, that's the first point related to godliness. Here's the first point related to the pretenders of godliness. Number two, pretenders to godliness judge all things by the outward surface appearance. Godliness isn't concerned about outward appearances. That's why godliness, if you wear jeans to church, it ain't no big deal. Now, we got some boundaries there. You can't wear ratty old cutoffs. Got that. But you wear jeans to church, fine. You wear slacks to church, fine. You wear a coat to church, fine. You wear a sweater or a tie, fine. Who cares? You meet in a storefront, you meet in a church building, you meet in a parking lot beside your car. It doesn't matter. Right? Now, again, within bounds, the focus is not the meeting place or the meeting attire or the meeting time or the chairs that you sit in or don't sit in. It's about are you being focused on the abiding love of God, right? So Godliness isn't concerned about outward appearances. The pretenders of godliness are very concerned about outward appearances. In the back half of looks like it must be verse 12, right? Or 13, verse 13, excuse me. The back half of verse 13. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Now remember, Eli is sitting at the door of the synagogue. And though I don't really exactly remember the structures of the synagogues, I know there were places where men went and there were places where women went. I got that. I don't suspect that where Hannah was praying was just inside the door. Maybe it was, but I don't suspect that it was. So it's not that Eli had a first arm's reach encounter with what Hannah was doing. Eli is sitting at the door. Hannah is somewhere within the synagogue praying, and he may not have been within earshot anyway. And all he sees is this woman who is in deep distress, grieving. Her mouth is moving, but no words are coming out. And so maybe we can agree with Eli. We see that, and the first thing we think is, yep, she's drunk. Right? Would you have thought that she was drunk if that was going on? Not normally. Why is it then that the priest of the synagogue assumed that this woman who is in great distress, who's doing some things that he's not quite used to seeing her do, is drunk? Could it be that they had drunk people in the synagogue before? Very likely. Now that speaks to the character of Eli to begin with. It speaks to the character of the people who were worshiping at Shiloh, and it speaks to the character of Israel, the nation of Israel in general at the time. But whatever Eli thought, and for whatever reason he thought it, he judged Hannah on surface appearances, on the outward surface appearances. The account does not record for us any words of comfort. My daughter, what is the problem? Sister of Israel, why do you weep? My beloved daughter in the Lord, why is it that you are so grieved? We don't read any of that. He bebops in and says, "Hey, get your drunken self out of here." To use the good redneck vernacular, right? That's the Rusty Grant paraphrased edition. Get your drunken self out of here. He's judging on surface appearances. You know, not a lot has changed, I think. There is a lot of judging churches, judging ministries, judging individuals by surface appearances. I'd like to just point out my all-time traditional favorite of these that you may not have noticed when you first saw them. I have a feeling that when I mention it pretty early on, you're going to catch on pretty quickly. But I really believe that the old offering envelopes that we used to have to fill out that had the 16 different categories on the front, and they were adding categories to it so quickly, there was actually some discussion at the mission board in the Baptist bookstore whether they were going to put categories on the back, so you had to fill out the front and the back of your envelope, right? But y'all remember those, right? Those in the old days had a Bible study this week, or you had prayer times or devotional times, had my devotional times this week, and for a while it was just check yes or no, and then they started wanting to know how many you had this week, had a spiritual conversation this week, prayed with someone to receive Christ this week. I mean, they all of these categories that they ask us to fill out every week. Well, why can't you just look at the hearts of your people? As a pastor, why can't you just look to see if your people are growing? Why can't you listen to their prayers on Wednesday night? Oh, you don't have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Well, that might be telling. Why can't you see whether their children are growing in grace? Why can't you see whether they're growing in grace? Or do you even know what to look for? Why do we have to have a matrix on an envelope that where we have self-accountability of how many this, that, or the other that we did in any given 7-day period? It's because for a long time then, and I'm afraid more insidiously now, we're still, as a denomination, judging everything by surface appearances, outward signs. How many people do you have in worship on Sunday? It's funny. Reformed pastors won't ask that question. All my Reformed friends that I talk to, hey, how was your Lord's Day? Man, it was great. We had great worship, had a great song service. You know, the message, I felt like I struggled here, but, you know, people seemed to be hanging with it and all that. Not one time in that conversation with Reformed pastors this past Monday or any Monday has any of them ever said, hey, how many did y'all have in attendance on Sunday? Not once. I can't say that for traditional pastors. I can't. Brother Lamar and I have been in those conversations. Hey, brother, how are you? Man, I'm doing great. Good. How was Sunday? Oh, man, it was absolutely wonderful. The Lord moved. Wow, how many people did you have? Well, it was my wife and my son and I. Does that count? Three? No, that doesn't count. What do you mean? Where two or three are gathered together? Two or three? No, Jesus meant 200 or 300. Where 200 or 300 are gathered together, there I'll be also. Oh, okay. That must be in the Holman Christian Standard Bible then. I got the back row over there spitting the water out on their Bible. Sorry. Is that a Holman Christian Standard? Maybe you need to baptize it. Oh, warning, I'm about to make another joke about the Holman Christian Standard. Well, let me get back to the point. Pretenders to godliness judge all things by surface appearances, the outward worldly appearance. Godliness is not as concerned about outward appearances as it is about inward conditions. Because when the inward heart condition is where it's supposed to be, the outward appearance will be where it's supposed to be. But if you're looking at the outward appearance only, the outward appearance can fool you that the inward heart condition is not right. The heart of a man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Well, apparently, the executive board of the SBC thinks they can. And they can't. In Luke 18, starting at verse 9, we have a very well-known parable. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. All right, y'all catch that first opening statement. Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves and were righteous, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. How did the ones that Jesus is talking to in Luke 18, verse 9, how did they gauge whether they were righteous or not? Did they just wake up in the morning and go, yeah, I'm righteous. I feel really righteous. I had my Bible study this morning. Man, daily bread was just point on today. I had a prayer time this morning. Went a little bit longer than it normally does because I didn't say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for the food. I was so righteous this morning, I even listened to the Righteous Brothers on the way to work. Is that what they did? Caffeine's a wonderful thing. No, they were looking at the fact that they had some sort of prayer time that morning or devotional time or Bible study time, or they went to work and they didn't listen to anything at all, or they listened to Christian music, or they didn't get mad when the guy cut them off in traffic, or they were able to, you know, give a special offering to the church, or they volunteered for a particular committee. They're looking at all these works. Or to put it biblically, Jesus said they were tithing mint and dill and cumin. They were tithing all of the various and sundry spices in their gardens, which incidentally, the ones he mentions, mint, dill, and cumin, are some of the smallest leaves or spices in that garden. You notice Jesus didn't say bay leaves, right? Mint and dill and cumin, the smallest. They were, how's it go, straining out a gnat and choking on a camel, right? Their works, they felt like they were self-justified, that they were righteous because of the things that they had done. And they were gauging the things that they had done by outward appearances. You see how dangerous that is? And they were treating others with contempt. That's another sign that you're judging by outward appearances. You treat others with contempt. You treat them with contempt, perhaps where contempt might be necessary, but you treat people with contempt where no contempt is necessary. I hope, for the most part, that in my ministry, each of you, as I've interacted with y'all over the years, and you've come to me and you've said things like, you know, I really messed up, or I had a failing in my life in this area or whatever. I hope that you have noticed that over the years, that as you've said that to me, that I haven't become angry over that. I may be disappointed, I may be grieved, but I'm not angry. Because it's not about condemning you or holding you in any degree of contempt. If not for the grace of God, I'd be right there with you. Right? But these that Jesus is about to give this parable to held others in contempt all the time because they felt like they were righteous and nobody could measure up to their standard. Right? So we're kind of in that area of they had a log in their eye and they're trying to get a speck out of somebody else's eye. Right? As Rudy's been talking about. This is the group that Jesus is talking about. Verse 10. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, I love the structure of Luke. You don't catch it in the translations, but if you look at what Luke, how the structure that Luke uses here, what Luke is saying is that the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed about himself. So he wasn't really praying to God as much as he was declaring to the world around him how good he is. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's amend that last phrase briefly, just slightly. For everyone who does not look upon outward appearances, but is seeking godliness, he will be humbled. He will be granted what he's looking for. But the one who humbles himself, excuse me, the one who has external, the one who looks on external appearances will be humbled, but the one who looks on the internal heart, like Hannah was doing, will be exalted. I got it backwards, sorry. The point is this, is that pretenders look at the outward. Now, I hope that we would take that and apply it. Because you remember, we're talking about being constantly aware of true godliness. I hope we would take that these two principles that I've just laid out for us and we apply them in the things that we hear. That we apply them maybe not as a talking point with friends or family who are at other churches, but that we could be watching and we could be asking the questions. Is that really godliness? What's going on here and what's happening there? What's being said in this circle? What's being allowed in that circle? Is that godliness? Is that being driven by the truth of the Scriptures? Are the things that are being said and taught and done in conformance with the Scriptures? Or is something else driving that? Is it popularity? Is it trying to reach a certain particular group of people? Are we trying not to offend somebody? What's going on? And that we would realize that godliness doesn't care about appearances. and that the pretenders to godliness do. Third thing this evening. Godliness does not revile, but openly expresses its trust and dependence upon God's favor. All right, so we looked at godliness. We looked at the pretenders to godliness. Now we're going to look at godliness again, true godliness. Look at how Hannah responds to Eli. Eli has basically insulted her. Now I want us to put ourselves in Hannah's place for a second. We're in deep distress. We've got anxiety. We are vexed. My life is just, we might say, in the toilet. Right? Things are not good. And I am burdened. I am broken. I don't know where I'm going. Don't know how I'm going to get there. And I'm so sick and tired of this other woman over here aggravating me that I could spit. Right? And I come up in here for a little peace and prayer and solace. And the preacher busts off up in here, tells me to get out of here because I'm drunk. You know what? I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, and I'm going to follow it up with my boot. That would be the heart of most of us, wouldn't it? Let's be honest. Let me just tell you how the cow eats the cabbage and how the rubber hits the road. You listen to me, buddy. You open the door. You fix to get a piece of my mind. I'm going to let you have it, both barrels. But Hannah doesn't do that. Let's look at what Hannah said. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." She stayed on task. She stayed on point. She was there seeking the Lord. And it didn't matter whether this stupid priest thought she was drunk. She's going to answer him in a way that spoke louder than reviling him. So, four things I want us to take away from Hannah's response. The first was this: godliness is humble and non-assuming. Godliness is humble and non-assuming. Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit." How simple is that? She didn't give details about, you know, her fellow, sister wife, is that what they call them? I don't know. She didn't give any details about Penias and all the stuff that she'd been doing. She didn't give any details that she didn't have any kids. She didn't give any details that she just was miserable. She just said, "Look, I'm troubled in spirit. I got some stuff going on here. And I'm seeking the Lord's guidance, His direction, His abiding love. That's all I'm here for." Wouldn't it be better for us if we were humble and non-assuming too? And that's hard. That's hard. When people are coming at you with a worldly way of thinking and calling you every name in the book and accusing you of every evil deed they can think of, it is hard to be humble and non-assuming. It is hard to say, "No, this is what I'm doing." Not saying, right? The preacher comes in there, "Woman, you're drunk." Are so, am not. What good is that? She says, "Oh, no. I'm troubled. I'm here seeking the Lord." Godliness has no need to self-medicate or self-medicated debauchery. "I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink." So she answers the charge by simply telling the truth. No, I'm not in here. I'm not drunk. I can't make any representations whether you've let people in here before. Maybe that's why you're acting the way you're acting, okay? But I'm not there. That's not me. But you want to know something? What's necessary to be able to answer his question, for her to answer his question in that way? She hadn't been drinking. That's simple. Now, this is not a text against the consumption of alcohol. Don't read it that way. But she was not going along with the crowd. She was not doing what the other people in Shiloh were doing. She wasn't following what was common or popular or their tradition, whatever it may have been. Now, I want us to really think about that just for a moment. We don't have time to ponder it long if we want to go home sometime tonight, but I want us just to ponder it for a moment. They were in Shiloh, right? At this particular point in time, and the opening verses of chapter 1 said, at certain intervals of the year, they went to Shiloh. They had gone to Shiloh to offer sacrifices, which was Israel, ancient Israel in that day. That was how they worshipped. And while they were there, the worship, those feasts and festivals, gave them opportunity to eat together and have dinner together, and yes, to a certain degree, to consume alcohol, probably in the form of wine, more than likely. Strong drink is probably some other mixed drink, but their culture at least allowed them to do that. And what had happened was is their culture had become so debased that they had intermingled, they'd mixed and mingled the partying with the worshiping. So it wasn't like that they had gone to a worship service, had a good time, worshiped God, focused on Him. At the end of the worship service, they went out to dinner afterwards and drank a couple with friends and then went home and went to bed. And then maybe the next day went to worship again. It wasn't that. They had commingled and were interchanging the partying and the worshiping. So they were coming into the synagogue to worship as a form of revelry. They just moved the party from the ale house down the street to the synagogue. And so you got all of the partying stuff going on intermixed with the worshiping stuff. You get the picture? And regardless of whatever else was going on around her, regardless of whether they were actually having some degree of cracking the keg in the synagogue while she was in there praying, or what had happened down the street, or what her husband was doing, or what her family was doing, what her rival was doing, what the entire community of Shiloh was doing, she was not participating in that. Now, she says, I haven't had any wine or strong drink, so I take her at her word. She hadn't had anything. And so she's able to answer the charge of debasement and debauchery, self-medicating the pain, so to speak, or whooping it up, however you want to call it. She was able to answer the charge because she's not participating. And I don't think it was necessarily because she had unction against drinking. It's just that her spirit was broken. Her heart was broken. She was not in a celebratory mood. She was not there to go and celebrate. She was there to seek the face of the Lord. How many times, though, as we come together on the Lord's Day and we sing and we pray and we interact in the worship service, which I think we should, are we engaged in that act of worship, truly seeking the abiding love of God with a broken heart and a broken spirit? Or are we engaged in just a very moral form of revelry? We're enjoying the song because it's one of my favorite songs and makes me feel good. But there's nothing wrong with the song. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with worshiping with God's people. But the downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that we have to constantly be aware, even in our own hearts. Am I enjoying this song because I'm feeling the abiding love of God as I sing this song? Or am I enjoying this song because it takes me back to when I was a kid and we used to sing this in my home church when my grandma and my granddad and my mom and dad and all my brothers and sisters were around? You follow what I'm saying? She was there. And she answered the charge because she was seeking the abiding love of God and not involved in the party atmosphere. Godliness takes all its burdens before the Lord for His grace. But I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Peter put it this way, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Some versions say anxieties. Cast all your anxieties on him. Not only those things that are truly burdening you in the moment, but those things that you lie awake at night pondering and you can't go to sleep. But we should bring all of our burdens before the Lord for his grace. At this point in the narrative, we don't have any indication that she thought, hoped, or even had an inkling that the Lord was even going to answer her. Didn't know. But you know what? I don't think that mattered. I think in her mind, being Jewish and trained in Jewish tradition and taught all the things that the Jewish nation taught their children, I think she was just being obedient to go to the Lord and petition him for remedy in her situation and trusting that he was going to do what he chose to do. Now, I want you to know that her thought processes as an ancient Jew probably was, he's going to do what he wants to do because he's sovereign. If he chooses to answer my prayer and give me a son, he can do so because he's sovereign. If he chooses not to answer my prayer the way that I've asked and remain to keep me childless, he is sovereign. And though he slay me, I will trust him. Not, he's going to do what's best for me. That's our mindset today, isn't it? Oh, Lord, grant me my plea. And I know that you are sovereign. I know you're gracious and kind. I know you're loving. And I know you're going to do what's best for me. As long as you do that, I'm okay. But Hannah didn't have that do what's best for me mentality. She had, Lord, you are sovereign. You are the sovereign God of Israel, creator of the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, and all that is within them. And whatever you desire is your divine prerogative to do. And whatever you have ordained for me as your servant, I submit to you. May it be done according to your will, even if it means that I am miserable for the rest of my earthly life. She took her burdens before the Lord for his grace, his mercy. And godliness exposes worldliness, not by force of argument, by the power of meekness. Verse 16, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She didn't return reviling for reviling. She didn't return insult for insult. She didn't get a cocky attitude like a redneck woman and just lambast Eli, even though he probably deserved it. She just said, look, don't regard me as worthless. I am here seeking the Lord out of my great anxiety and vexation. I'm here trusting God, and that's what I'm here for. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, we find these words. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting their money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, hey guys, look, check this out. This poor woman has put in more than all of these others contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she has contributed out of her poverty because she has put everything she had, all she had to live on. Did she say anything to the rich people? Did she stand at the offering box and say, hey, boy, that bag of gold you just put in there, hey, what is that, like 30 minutes worth of salary for you? Look, all I got is two copper coins. Why don't you match me? Put up or shut up. Right? Let your money do the talking. Why don't you match in terms of sacrifice what I just put in here? Did she do that? Of course not. Did she say anything to Jesus? Of course not. Matter of fact, according to Luke and Mark both, and I think you can make the argument Matthew as well, She probably didn't even know Jesus was watching her. She just went and did what she was compelled to do, not concerned about outward appearances. You know, they've said, I've heard some biblical scholars, some biblical historians say that at this day and time, the way that the offering boxes were made, were they made out of copper and they had a big long neck on them, that whenever you put a coin in it, it would go clang, 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 clang down to the bottom, right? It was like John Tetzel on steroids. You know, when a coin in the offering box cling, 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 clings, right? And so that the rich love to almost feed them coin, one coin at a time like a slot machine, you know, clang, 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 clang. I mean, it'd just go on forever and ever and ever. And the widow's mite, when she put them in there, they just went bink, bink. That was it. I don't know if that's true, historically accurate or not. It's just the point is she exposed the worldliness that was all around her, not by arguing, but just by meekness. Just by meekness. Doing what she knew God had called her to do. Trusting that if she did what God called her to do, that God would take care of her tangible needs. And just being who God had created her to be. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And in that moment, as Jesus called his disciples, hey guys, come here. She and her unassuming, meek attitude and behavior exposed the gross worldliness that was oozing out of the walls of the temple at the time. And that's godliness. It doesn't revile, but openly expresses its trust and dependence upon God's favor. Well, let's talk about pretenders again for just a minute. Pretenders to godliness, number four. Pretenders to godliness trust in form and function recited in incantations. If you're not careful, you'll read through verse 17 and not really catch what's going on. All right? So let me set it up for us. Here I am. Volleyball's come over to the net. I'm giving it one of these little dealies, and I'm fixing to pop it right over the top of the net. And Mr. Lamar, because he's the tallest one in here, he's going to jump up, and he's going to slam that volleyball right into the sand. So let me set it up for you, okay? I'm setting it up for you. Or maybe I'm setting it up. I don't know. Whichever way is best. Okay. Hannah, full of anxiety, brokenhearted, grieving, comes to the temple, comes to the synagogue, praying to the Lord for him to give her a son. Eli, sitting at the door, not paying attention to what's really going on, accuses her of being drunk. She responds to him in such a way that she gives, I think, one of the greatest doxological declarations of the grace and the mercy of God, perhaps in the whole first half of the book of Samuel, if not the entire book of Samuel, all the way through. And you might even throw 2 Samuel in there too. I'm telling you, what she just got through saying was one of the greatest exaltations of God, I think, within the Old Testament, personally. And so what does Eli say? Go in peace. God of Israel grant you your petition. Have a nice day. God bless you. That's what he said. God bless you. Wah, 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 wah. Are you serious? After this woman has laid her heart out before you, has not returned reviling for reviling, has not returned insult for an insult, but has exposed the worldliness all the way around her in meekness and gentleness by simply seeking the Lord's grace and favor in her life. And you say, God bless you. You see, pretenders to godliness have only one thing to trust in, and that's the incantations, the recitations, the prayers at the end of the aisle, the never-ending just as I am invitation hymns. That's all they got. You know, it's kind of funny speaking of that. I tried to remember the five verses of Just As I Am. And it's been so long since I sang it, I can't remember them. Praise God, hallelujah. We sang that forever. But it got misused. You know, if somebody, you got an evangelist there and he's trying to get some kind of reaction, you may sing all five verses like three times through. That's 15 verses. I mean, Just As I Am and Wanting to Go Home. Right? Look, the Methodists have already beat us to Piccadilly and been gone. It's the hard shell Baptists down there now that we got to contend with. Those Reform guys, whew, man, they go for 2 hours. We always beat the Reform guys, but man, they got ahead of us. It's incantations. Go in peace. God of Israel, grant you your petition. Like Eli had to bless what she was praying so that God would hear her. How audacious was that? That he would think that he was so important that Hannah asked her prayer, is praying, and God is going, okay, Eli, what do I do? Do I answer her or not? Come on, it's your choice. You tell me, what do? Do I answer her or not? You're there. You saw what was going on. Oh, she's drunk? I probably won't answer her then. Oh, no, God, it's okay. Yeah, God bless you. Yeah, give her what she wants. Like Eli had any power whatsoever to sway God, like he had the power, and in the condition he is in, that he actually could sway God one way or another. God's almost saying, look, if Eli says no, definitely give it to her, because, you know, Eli, we're not trusting that dude, right? But that's pretenders to godliness. I think they got more power and importance than what they actually do. I don't know about you. I was thinking about this the other morning, too. It sickens me to be in a room full of pastors, because they're all trying to outdo one another. It does. I'm just being honest. It does. One-on-one, they're not so bad. They tend to want to talk about golf or, you know, something else. But you get them in the same room together, they're trying to outdo each other. It's almost like they're trying to see who's got the red phone, the direct line to heaven. Right? Pastor Jones, God on line two. Oh, just a minute. Let me get this call. Right? Maybe y'all aren't agreeing with me. That's okay. You are blessed beyond measure. It's not in the form or the function or the recitation. It's not even in the tradition. It's not in the confession. It's not in the statement of faith. That's pretenders to godliness. Now, we are confessional. We have a confession, a statement of faith. But we're not looking for the grace of God in the confession. And what I mean by that is, you do, you know, if you do chapters 1 through 8, then you'll get a little bit of grace from God. You do chapters 9 through 20, you get a little more grace from God. You do 21 through 30, man, you're getting on up there. I mean, you're hitting on like all three of the cylinders, you know, and God's really going to bless you if you're living chapters of the confession, chapters 21 through 30, right? And then you get into those last two chapters, and man, you have arrived if you're living in chapters 31 and 32, right? Do we think that way at all? No, we don't think that way at all. We take guidance from the confession because it points us to the Word of God and what we're to be living in. So it's not, again, it's not the function, it's not the form, it's not the recitation, it's not the incantation, it's not the prayers, it's not the sinner's prayer, it's not the sinner's bench, it's not the aisle. Not any of that stuff. It's the grace of God in the human heart. Hannah, when she got up and left, was no longer sad. The last one, two, three words of this episode is, was no longer sad. Was she no longer sad because Eli said, God bless you? Is that why she was not sad anymore? No. She was not sad because the peace that surpassed all understanding had comforted her heart. Not because Eli had said, that's not it. Matthew chapter 6, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words, for their incantations, for their recitations. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. If you're living in the abiding love of God, if you are seeking God's face in every moment of every day, if you're seeking God's direction, His will, His glory, and literally everything that you could ever possibly think of, then God will take care of you, period. And that is a promise from the Lord Jesus Himself. And then godliness does not revel in worldly victories, but rests in the inner peace of Christ's Spirit. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You see, she had discerned godliness. Though it was resident in her, she had discerned what it was. And she had discerned pretenders to godliness, in this case, in Eli. And we need to take a lesson. Worldliness is all around us. It is the norm. It is the tradition. It is what everybody is used to. But we need not pursue pretenders. We need to pursue godliness. Isaiah 57, 14 and 15. And it shall be said, build up, build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I don't know if y'all discussed this when y'all went through Isaiah. I don't know exactly how you taught this verse. If I say something completely contradictory to what y'all said, we'll talk about it later, and I'll set you straight. So, I wasn't very lowly and contrite, was it? Sorry. Well, I am a sinner saved by grace. Verse 14, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle for my people's way. I'm not so sure that's God saying that. I'm more inclined to think that that's the people saying that. Let's do it. Let's move. Let's get it done. Let's clean up the way. Let's get this ready. Let's handle all of this. We can do it. Come on. We got the power. We know what we're doing. Let's get this done. But it's God who says, no, even whatever you may do, I'm the one who's doing it through you. I am high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, because those who are lowly, who are not building up, not cleaning up, not getting out of the way, who don't have an over abundance of confidence in themselves, are the ones that God resides with. He revives the spirit of the lowly. He revives the heart that is contrite. He works through those who are humble and godly. And they don't revel in worldly victories. They rest in the inner peace of Christ. Hannah didn't go away. I don't think Hannah went away for any other reason than the peace of Christ, even in the Old Testament, resided upon her. She said, thank you very much, and she went her way. And my prayer tonight for each and every one of us in the hearing of this is that we do the same. We interact with the world. We don't revile when they seem to give us some degree of, I don't know what word to use, assent, acknowledgement. We say, thank you very much, and we go on our way. because the reality is I don't need that assent. I don't need that encouragement. It's good to be encouraged, but I don't need it because the Spirit of Christ encourages me. I have an inner peace because Christ lives within me. And that really is, in the world that we live in, not the lost world, but the religious world, that really is the tale of two sittings. One sitting at the door, judging by surface appearances. One sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, choosing the better part. Not worried about the logistics, what needed to be done. But sitting and listening to the Christ and his teaching. And receiving the inner peace that only Christ can bring. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness and grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your text, your word, that we would be aware of the pretenders to godliness all around us. And that the very imperceptible downgrade of worldliness would be hedged away. Because of what we know, because of who we trust, because your grace within us, that you protect us. And that, Father, we would live in truly true godliness before you each and every day, depending on all that you bring, trusting in all that you give, and loving you, Father, because you are you, and not because you have given me such and such, or that the world thinks that I should do this or that or the other. Help us, Father, in the purity of your Spirit, to live in a godliness that is not found in this world, but comes only from your throne of grace. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Lord willing, we will see you guys next week. 57.